Well, amen. God bless you guys. Grab a seat. That was an awesome song. Did you guys appreciate that? That was awesome. A couple of different quick announcements before we get rolling. Again, as you can see, looking around, it is that time of year. We've already started, been working a lot on our Operation Christmas Child work here. And for any of you that maybe weren't here last week or you didn't get the opportunity last week, if you want to get a box to fill yourself, your family, please, on your way out today, if you'll stop by the office, see Michelle, and she can make sure you get the boxes that you would need if you want to fill some. And we've already got, just from the packing party and different, there's like 600 boxes up here that have already been filled. And so now it's the opportunity. Right. There's a lot of work that's been done. And it's a great thing. And so now it's our turn that we can fill in some boxes too and add to that. And because we're going to be the area collection site right here this year. So pray as we coordinate all those things and the team that's going to be working hard to make that happen. Pray for them. Trying to think. The other thing I definitely wanted to make sure that I said, here we are, November 1, right? November 1, and so I just wanted to say thank you to everybody. October is Pastor Appreciation Month. And some of you are going, what? No worries. Anyway, October was Pastor Appreciation Month, and I was appreciated, and I appreciate being appreciated. So I want to thank everyone for the cards and the gifts that you extended toward me. I'm very grateful for that. So I wanted to make sure I got that out there and said that to you, not just individually, but collectively. So thank you again. I'm trying to think if there's two other things I think I need to mention. Just to give you a reminder, those of you who are members of Real Life Chapel, we'll be having our annual election for the board in 2 weeks. That'll be coming up. You'll be hearing more details about that. Again, it's going to be kind of different this year, like everything else is different this year, right? And then also just wanted to let you know, another change that's going to be coming down the pike, but you can prepare now, is that Christmas Eve this year. So, you know, Christmas Eve is typically one of our most well-attended services. And so we're going to continue to have Christmas Eve, but we're going to have two service times, right? So we're going to have a 4 o'clock service and we're going to have a 6 o'clock service. Okay. So just letting you know, there's going to be a 4 o'clock service and a 6 o'clock service. They'll be identical. But you're going to need to, register or sign up for it. So we're going to have it set up on our website so that you can register to get your ticket. Doesn't cost you anything, it's free, but we still need to have a ticket so we can see, because we have a limited amount of seating, and we want to make sure that we adjust the seating to accommodate your families, because that's one of those evenings that typically people may bring their family members that don't normally, you know, attend here, and so we want to be able to accommodate that. I think that covers all the stuff that information-wise. All right, so here we are. We are still... We got a couple more weeks and we'll be done, but we are still in our sermon series, our journey through Ezra and Nehemiah, one that I honestly, openly admitted, you know, I think last week, maybe even the week before, I said if I really knew what I was getting into, I would have chosen otherwise and said, oh, there's something easier to speak on or to teach from, but it's been a great, great experience, challenging experience. So anyway, we're still there. We're still in this and this series. And look, last week, you know, the interesting thing about Ezra and Nehemiah, man, there's so many great things in here and there's some great moments, but then things kind of always end on kind of a sour note or just kind of hanging out there. It's like, eh. Right? So last week when we ended, at the end of our journey last week, we ended with this difficult matter of this mass divorce that was taking place. Right, separating, you know, the men of Israel from their foreign wives that were leading them to worship foreign gods. And so it wasn't like a really, you know, exciting thing for us. And that was the final chapter of Ezra. Now, today we're going to flip the page, right? Literally, we can flip the page in your Bible and go from Ezra chapter 10 to Nehemiah chapter 1. But what I want you to know, and I've been trying to let you know this as we go along, you know, the time frame, right? Because we turned the page this morning from chapter 10 to Nehemiah chapter 1, and just flipping the page, 12 years have elapsed, right? Just like that. Instantly, 12 years have elapsed just by flipping the page. And see, it's important when you're going through like Ezra and Nehemiah because the time changes all over the place, right? I told you before, we flip a page and all of a sudden several years go by. Then we've got another instance in Ezra where we go down from one paragraph to the next and like 50 years has elapsed. Nobody told us, right? The clues are in there. We have to pay attention. Right, and then we're going to have like Nehemiah. So this morning, we're flipping the page. We're going to get into Nehemiah. 12 years have elapsed since last week. Ain't it interesting? Sometimes it feels like that, right? Feels like, wow, since last Sunday, it feels like 12 years went by, right? We have weeks like that. 12 years have elapsed. Now, here's the thing. We're going to scan, and I say scan because we're motoring through them. We're going to scan the first six chapters of Nehemiah today, right? We're going to be moving through them. And yet, in this time, we can flip a page and 12 years goes by. And yet, the first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah covers less than 1 year. See, so sometimes as we're looking and we're reading, man, time speeds up. And then all of a sudden, you turn a page and it slows down. So six chapters. There's a whole lot of things that occur in a short period of time. Right, so the first six chapters are less than a year. Now, just to give you, again, a kind of a reminder where we started, when we started this journey in Ezra, right, to where we're at today, Nehemiah chapter 1, nearly 100 years have elapsed since the very first exiles returned from Babylon into the land. 100 years has already gone by, right? 12 years since we just closed the page on Ezra, all right? And everything we're going to cover today is going to be happened within the span of 1 year. Lots of different time frames. All right, so before we dive in, I want to take us back before we hit Nehemiah 1. We're going to look at a passage in Ezra. See, if you recall a couple weeks back, I was talking about how Ezra was comprised of all these lists, right? Like there's a couple chapters that just has lists of people. And I wasn't going to teach that because if you think this is challenging, if I started teaching lists, you would really be challenged, right? I would be challenged. So we're not doing that. And I also told you that there was all kinds of correspondence. That's incredibly important in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? These letters to the kings, the Persian kings, and their replies back to the people. Well, in Ezra chapter 4, I shared with you that there was some stuff that was completely out of chronological order. Like you're reading along and all of a sudden it's like, what is this doing in here? And it could get confusing because you're trying to figure out who the king is. Well, wait a minute, I thought Darius was the king. Now they're talking about this guy Xerxes. Is he the king now or not? Right? Big picture, we got four kings. Cyrus is the beginning of this whole story. Darius comes next, a guy named Xerxes, the same guy from the book of Esther. And then the present king, Artaxerxes, okay? Back in Ezra 4, they were talking about opposition and the people in the land that were opposing the building and all that kind of stuff. And he mentions the opposition. Ezra mentions the opposition in the future. Well, that future opposition is now, you know, or we're landed there, and it sets up Nehemiah 1. So I just want to share with you what happens. The people in the land that were opposing the building project, right, that the exiles are coming back, they're coming back to their land, they're rebuilding, they've already rebuilt the altar, they already rebuilt the temple, right? Took 23 years to build the temple upon their return. They celebrated Passover. Now 12 years have elapsed. But about 10 years prior to Nehemiah's entrance into the story, the people got upset again because what did Ezra and them do after the mass divorce, right? When they sent people away, separating the wives, they got busy saying, hey, let's go ahead and start rebuilding the city. Let's go ahead and start building the walls. And that caught the eye of the opposition, and they really sent a letter to the king and said, look, man, they're going to start building these walls. They're going to start building the city again. And that is not going to be good because if you look into it, they're going to try to rebel against you and rebel against the kingdom. And so Artaxerxes looked up into the archives, had it looked up and said, is that true? Is that true? And found out that the history wasn't so good. And that probably is a possibility. And so Artaxerxes sends a reply back. And this is the reply. So 10 years prior to the entrance of Nehemiah, where we're going in about 3 minutes, King Artaxerxes sends this reply. Therefore, because I've done the search in the archives, found out the history is sketchy. Therefore, issue orders to have these men stop their work. Now, Ezra went there under the king's support to reestablish law and order. And he had the support to reestablish law and order, which was God's law and order. But the rebuilding the city thing, So he says, therefore, issue orders to have these men stop their work. That city must not be rebuilt, speaking of Jerusalem, except at my express command. So Artaxerxes is saying, look, unless I say it, it can't happen because it could be problematic. But if I give it my stamp of approval, which I'm not, they need to stop. And don't neglect this matter. Be diligent, for we must not permit the situation to harm the king's interests. Right? He's looking out for his interests, looking out for the kingdom, the Persian Empire, not the kingdom of God. And he's saying, oh, they got to stop all that. So the work after Ezra and them did this separation of wives, and they've built the temple and celebrated Passover, they start to do the city stuff, and it gets squashed. And it's been sitting like that for 10 years now. Okay? Enter Nehemiah into the story. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Oh, but I got a couple questions for you first. Right? I want you to think. I know. It can be challenging to come to church and think. Right? Some people think you just come to church and feel. I want you to come to church and feel and think. Right? And they're we questions. Why is that? Oh, okay. See, you haven't forgot it yet. That's right. So, all right, here's the questions. What situation breaks our heart? Now, I want you to think about it. Look around your world, look around your nation, look around your community. What situation breaks our heart to the point we can no longer ignore it? Second question. How do we respond to opposition? Need to think about that. Right? As followers of Christ, as disciples of Jesus, right? As the body of Christ collectively. How do we respond to opposition? All right. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says this. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. I was at the fortress of Susa. Man, there's a whole lot of stuff right there. Right? We got the who, what, when, where, why, and all that. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. And I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem, right? He wanted to find out. They said to me, things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Leave that up there if you would for a second. So there's a whole lot going on here. A whole lot's been said here. So the month of Kislev. So Nehemiah hears about the state of Jerusalem, November, December. Kind of November, December. It's important for us to remember that. And I know you're not sure why, but it is. November, December, Nehemiah hears about it. Ask somebody, how's it going? Not good. It's not going good. People are disgraced, right? So Nehemiah's reaction is not really a normal one, right? I mean, a lot of people, you know, would have heard that and gone, oh, that's messed up, right? I'll pray for you. We tend to do that, don't we? Oh, man, that's messed up. I'll pray for you. Nehemiah's reaction is a little more than that. Right? I mean, he didn't even just get upset over it. I mean, he went into mourning. I sat down and wept, and in fact, he mourned and fasted and prayed for how long? for days. Right? Some of us pray for an hour, skip one meal, and we think the world's coming to an end. Right? I mean, he is definitely impacted by this news. It breaks his heart. It breaks his heart to a point Nehemiah can't ignore it. He can't ignore it. Now, he's in Susa. Remember the other people that came first, right? Those are that guy Zerubbabel, right? It's fun to say that word, right? Zerubbabel. Right, Zerubbabel came, and he brought the first wave of exiles, right? And then Ezra came, second wave, right? So now we've got Nehemiah getting ready to embark. He's going to embark on a trip back to Jerusalem. The other two guys came from Babylon, right? Iraq, right? Because that's where the exiles were. They were exiled in Iraq. But this place, Susa, is in Iran. So Nehemiah is coming from a totally different place than where Ezra and Zerubbabel were coming from. He's coming from Iran. And Susa, it's the winter palace. It's the winter resort. If you were a king, you usually had a winter palace and a summer palace, right? Depending on how the weather was, there were places it was better to be, right? It's kind of how people will hit the beach at a certain time of year, hit the mountains at a certain time of year. I know out west, we have a lot of friends that they'll do their summers in Colorado and their winters in Arizona, right? That kind of gig. And so that's what these palaces were. So Susa was the winter palace for the king and his entourage, right? And so there is Susa, and so he's going to have to leave and travel from Iran all the way to Israel. Pretty good length of a trip. And Nehemiah responds. We know that he's mourning and he's praying and he's fasting, but he goes into a prayer. His immediate response is prayer. Sit on that for a second. His immediate response is prayer. And he does a crazy thing. He prays a prayer of confession. Ooh, Nehemiah ain't done nothing. I mean, not the text doesn't say anything. But Nehemiah, you know what it is? He identifies with his people, right? Nehemiah hadn't done anything, but he begins to identify with his people and confess over sins that was happening 150 years ago. Interesting. And then he asked God to help him. And at the end of the prayer, Ezra chapter 1, verse 11, he says this. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today. There's a hint right there, right? He doesn't say, oh, Lord, hear my prayer. Please comfort me. Make me feel better, right? Please comfort all of us who are praying over this situation. No, no. He says, Lord, please grant me success. Sounds like Nehemiah is ready to do something. Right? He's not talking about feelings. He's talking about doing. Grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. And why does it matter? Because in those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Right? So here we go. He cries out to the Lord. He's beseeching the Lord and saying, look, hear my prayer, Lord. Hear what I'm saying and grant me success. Because he can't ignore what has broken his heart. Now, here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that he's asking for the king's favor. Touch the king's heart. Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer, he's in an intimate position with the king. He's got the king's ear. He's somebody that's spending time with the king all the time. He sees the king's authority. He knows what the king can do, right? He can be off with your head if he wants to, and it happens. But Nehemiah recognizes who's really in charge. We have a tendency to think the person in office is who's in charge. No, the king sat on a throne in Susa at a winter palace. God sits on the throne of heaven. And Nehemiah recognized that if God will grant me favor with the king, If God will touch the heart of the king, he could change this scenario. Well, where would have Nehemiah gotten an idea from that? Because he knew the history of his people. And he remembers almost 100 years ago, there was a king named Cyrus. And the Bible said that God stirred the heart of Cyrus. And Cyrus was the one who brought the people back into the land. Why? Because God was in charge. We have to be reminded of that, especially at times like this. They had to be reminded at times like that. So it goes on, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Like I said, we're gonna plow through some of this. He says, early the following spring. Remember, we started, he got the word November, December. Now it's in the spring, in the month of Nisan. So we're talking around April, May. During the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine, because he's the cupbearer. That's what you do when you're the cupbearer, right? In other words, you know the deal with the cupbearer, right? That your job is to taste it before you give it to the king to make sure if it's poison or not, right? I guess it's high-risk pay. I imagine he was doing well, you know, because it's like, okay, I don't know. That guy looks shady that brought it up here. You eat it first. You taste it first, right? That's what his deal was. Anyway, I had never before appeared sad in his presence. Because, you know, if you're a servant of the king, you're supposed to act like things are good, right? Right. Nobody likes sad servants, right? I mean, it just throws dinner off and stuff, right? So everybody has to ask, you know, act. Everything's good, right? I mean, that's the role. It's professionalism. A little decorum, you know what I mean? Decorum. So, okay. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? Right? You don't look sick. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified. Interesting that that's the way that ends. That Nehemiah goes, man, I'm terrified. Why is he terrified? Because here's the deal. Again, like I said, servants, you're supposed to act right. Right? Yeah, you can have a bad day. Everybody has a bad day. You just can't show it. Right? I mean, it's like being the Walmart greeter and be like, hey, how you doing? That don't go, right, thanks, welcome. Right? I mean, that's just not the way it's supposed to do. Check. Oh, I'm back. I don't know how long it's going to last. It could have.
I'll go get new ones.
All right. We'll go with the handheld. Dun-dun-dun. Okay, so where are we at? Oh. So here's the thing I want you to see, though. Nehemiah, when he approaches the king, he doesn't just do this on a whim, right? This idea of Jerusalem being broken down breaks his heart. He knows he can't ignore it. He reaches out, he prays to God and appeals to God and asks God to help him. But he waits 4 months before he approaches the king. 4 months. He is praying intercessory prayer. He is praying over this because he knows it has to be the right time, the right moment, and the king's got to be in the right mood. Because you know what the king has the ability to do? If the king wants to, the king can say, look, sad servant, new servants, kill him. Right? I mean, he has the ability, the power to do that. And that's why Nehemiah is terrified, because he understands if I approach the king incorrectly, if he's not in a good mood, it can be the end of me. Right? This is just like Esther. If you think about the Esther in the Bible, right? The whole story of Esther, man, she was being very careful about approaching the king. Because she knew, even though she was like his best looking wife. I mean, think about it. She was like the best looking wife he had. And she was scared to approach him. So if she ain't got pull, what do you think a cupbearer's got? Right? He knows he's on shaky ground. But he's willing to do it because he trusts that God is working in his behalf. All right. We back on? All right. See, that was a pretty good switch. All right. So anyway, so the king reaches out to him and he's like, man, what's wrong with you? Right? Number one, that a king would care. Right? That he would actually care about his servant and say, man, you look down. What's going on? You know, something's deeply bothering you. And so Nehemiah is smart enough to know I got to handle this right. So he does that whole, if it pleases the king, right? I mean, he wasn't stupid. This guy knew, you know, I can't just be like, man, I'm mad, right? Right? He was like, if it pleases the king. And so the king's like, okay, I'll listen, right? He says, man, you know, I need to go back home to my people, and the city where I'm from is all messed up, and it's broken down, and it's just driving me crazy, and it's on my heart. You know, this is the place where my ancestors are buried, right? So he appeals to the family thing, throws that out there. The king will understand that, right? They get that. And he tells this whole thing, and you know what the king, now this is the guy who wrote the letter 10 years ago to say, stop building. You can't build it unless I say so. Right? And then Nehemiah tells him, Jerusalem, that's where I want to go back to Judah, you know, and he's like, okay. What? And not only does he say okay, here's the kicker. Not only does the king listen to him and go, okay, the king says, okay, and how much you need? I'll fund the whole thing. Now, you want to know when God has stirred a man's heart? When he gets his checkbook out, God must have intervened somewhere, right? He stirs his heart and he funds the project. Not only does he fund the project, right, but he's going to support and give him a military escort. Man, I'm not only going to pay for the whole thing, Nehemiah. Go on your trip. You're going to be gone for a little while. I'm going to send military escort to make sure you get there, you arrive safely without any problem. Because he's got nearly a five-month journey ahead of him. Right? Walking from Iran to Israel, if you're walking, you know, that's a long walk. And even if Nehemiah wasn't walking, some of the people that he took with him, they were. Long journey. But Nehemiah goes on in the scripture, and we're not going to cover all this, but Nehemiah goes on in the scripture, and he says, look, this all happened. The reason the king responded this way is because, here's a phrase we've heard before, God's gracious hand was on me. Because who's ultimately in charge? God. He raises up nations, he tears down nations. He raises up kings and he tears down kings, right? People come and go out of office, but God is ultimately in charge. So that's who Nehemiah appeals to, and God grants him favor. So Nehemiah heads out with the guys. He arrives in Jerusalem, and here's the thing. You know, if you arrive in town and you arrive in town with a military escort, you get everybody's attention, right? Just think about it. If you rolled up into town and you had like the guys in front of you and the motorcycles coming alongside of you, like when the president goes somewhere, it gets people's attention, doesn't it? Right? So when Nehemiah rolls into Jerusalem and he's got this military escort, which are the king's men, right? Everybody's going, man, what's up with that guy? Who is he? Right? He must know somebody. Right, they're trying to figure out. And Nehemiah comes in, but guess what? Everybody notices, even those people that don't like you showing up. In fact, when you attract attention, you attract everybody's attention. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it ain't. And he attracted the attention of those who were going to oppose him. So after a couple of days, Nehemiah's been in town a couple of days. At nighttime, he sneaks out to do a little recon, right? He wants to sneak out and figure out what's going on with the walls and what does the city look like. But he didn't want to tip his hand. He didn't want everybody to know why he's there, right? He's kind of keeping it to himself, keeping it close to the chest. He's like, I want to go see what the real deal is before I get all these opinions and everybody tells me what could be done, should be done, and all that. You know that happens sometimes, right? You ever have people that they can tell you 100 different ways how you should have done it and what could have been done? And so Nehemiah has been there before, so he sneaks out at night and goes, look, I'm going to go find out for myself where things are at. And I don't want a big crowd around me. I don't want people give me a bunch of stuff. So he walks around. He walks around the city, and he assesses the whole scenario. After he's done that, after he's examined everything, after he's taken stock of it, then he shares what he's there for with the rest of the folks, the leaders in Jerusalem. And so verse 18 in chapter 2 says this. He says, then I told them, the leaders, about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. So this had weight. The gracious hand of God on me and the king. You got the support of the king and God's hands on you? They said, yeah, man, let's rebuild the wall. Right? Been sitting there for a decade. They've been just waiting to have somebody give them the okay. This man is coming not only with the okay of the king, but he's coming with the gracious hand of God upon him. Man, they're like, let's do it. So they began the good work. Now, chapter 3 is another one of those chapters that we're just going to bypass altogether. I would encourage you to read it, but it's a whole lot of lists. And I could sit up here and tell you about so-and-so, who was with so-and-so, and who did what, and who was joined by such-and-such. But I would rather you read that and I not that regurgitate that back to you right here. But it's an interesting chapter, and I'll tell you why. Because what you see is this undertaking of this project. Nehemiah includes everybody. When you read this list of all the different people that are involved in this process of rebuilding the wall, repairing the wall, it's incredible. Right? There are people of all classes. All classes. I mean, the people that are the higher-ups are out there laying blocks. Priests are laying blocks. Goldsmiths are laying blocks. People of every vocation, both genders. It wasn't just a man's thing. It was even listed in chapter 3. One man had his daughters mobilized, and his daughters were doing the work, right? Everybody got in this thing, which is an amazing testament to Nehemiah's leadership and his ability to pull the people together for this task. But then the opposition begins. Right? No good deed goes unpunished, right? I know we think that sometimes, right? And so when the good work starts, there's going to be the opposition of the enemy. We need to think about that. The opposition begins. We have three characters, three main characters that represent the opposition, right? A guy named Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, right? And that's repeated throughout this scripture as these three guys. And we just think, just so you know, these aren't just like three guys that are nuisances in the neighborhood. Because sometimes we can read this and I think we think that, oh yeah, here's these guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. Yeah, here they're showing up again. So you understand the impact of their opposition. Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. Okay, this isn't just a dude that doesn't like what you're doing and he's going to try to stir trouble. This is a guy who has influence. He has power. He is the governor of the northern region, the governor of Samaria. Then Tobiah, well, Tobiah is the Ammonite king's servant. He's one of the close guys to the king, so he's got influence, and he's from the east. So now you got somebody from the north that's coming against you who has influence. You've got somebody coming from the east coming against you who has influence. And then there's this guy, Geshem, the Arab, right? You know who he is? He is a king. Geshem was the king of Moab, Edom, and Arabia. He had more power than any of the other guys. But he doesn't get in it too much because he doesn't really care. Right? Geshem's in there. He's like, yeah, you guys want to cause problems? Okay, yeah, I'll show up. But he's not really invested in this. He doesn't really care because if he really wanted to, as the king of Arabia and Edom and Moab, he could have created massive problems. So he's just going to be an irritant. But these are the three guys that are going to show up. And they start to their first tactic. So the first tactic of opposition that the enemy starts, and you may experience this sometimes in your own life. The first tactic is this, mocking, scoffing, talking smack, That's how it starts. This is where they start. Their first tactic to create opposition to the building of the walls is to start talking smack. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9 says this. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Reason this is in here, I wanted you to see the response. When people started talking smack to Nehemiah and them, how did he respond? Did he respond by talking smack back? And that's not what the scripture tells us. Nehemiah, again, his immediate response is prayer. The people who are with him, prayer. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. But what I do like about this is Nehemiah is a man of action. He's not just a man of prayer. He's a man who prays and does stuff. Right? Let's pray and guard the city day and night. Right? Both of those things is how you'll see Nehemiah responding over and over again. Then the second tactic that the opposition employs is threatening force. Then they begin to threaten them and say, oh man, you know what? They're going to come in. We're going to attack you. We're going to bring people in and we're going to crush this whole thing. They begin to threaten them. They're not just mocking, making fun of them. Now they're beginning to threaten that they're going to come against them with soldiers. And how does Nehemiah respond? Verse 12. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall and the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then, as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people, and I said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious. And then fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Now here's what, when our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, here's a great thing. Only half my men worked, while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. Here's the thing. How did Nehemiah respond? How did he respond to threats, actual threats? He doesn't dismiss the threat. And yet he doesn't stop the work. Doesn't dismiss the threat, but doesn't stop the work. And then what does he do? He arms the people. He doesn't take it away from them. He arms the people, and then he stations them by families. Do you know how brilliant that is? He stations them by families, right? He's putting together the original National Guard, right? He is. He stations them by families. You know why? You know what he knew? You know, you could go through any conflict, any armed conflict or any war, and you can ask anybody who has ever fought in any of those. They may have believed in the cause, maybe even the place or what was going on was of value, but you ask any of them who they really fought for. They fought for the man on their left and they fought for the man on their right. And he knew if I put people with their families, they will fight harder for those whom they love than just over an idea. Right? If you're fighting for your family and you're fighting for your home, I think you'll fight a little harder than if you're just fighting for an ideal. And that's what he knew. He says, remember God and fight for those you love. Half working, half standing guard, a weapon in one hand, a tool in the other. The original citizen soldiers. And then eventually in 423 it says this. Here's how committed they are. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. I want you to think about this. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. Even when we were going to go get water and we're going to be carrying extra stuff and there's going to be extra weight, we're not getting rid of our weapons. Right? And we're not going to get caught with our pants down. We're not going to take our clothes off ever. Right? These guys were focused, but they were funky. I can guarantee you that. Right? Committed, but crusty. Right? I mean, I'm sure when the day came and they took their pants off, they stood them in the corner. Right? Because it's like, man, how long you been in your clothes? Saying, don't tell anybody, but just think about it. What's the longest you've ever stayed in the same outfit, right? Something to think about. Don't tell anybody. Might be embarrassing. But here's the thing. Then all of a sudden, chapter 5 comes along, and it's like, it just, chapter 5 comes along like it doesn't even fit, or like it's really this wild, interesting thing. Chapter 5 comes along, and all of a sudden, all we've been talking about is building an opposition, building an opposition. Also, chapter 5 is an inside job. It's inside problems. All of a sudden, there's corruption. There's exploitation going on from the people. They're supposed to be united, and they are. They're united in this incredible task, right? This paramount project that is so, so important, and yet they're taking advantage of each other. The scripture says that some of them were being taxed, right? They're being taxed so hard that they're having to borrow money. And so some people were setting up, this is their own people, and they're beginning to charge them interest. Something God's law, it was forbidden. You were not allowed to charge interest to your fellow Israelite. You were not allowed to do that. And they were doing it, and some of them exorbitantly. They were taking advantage of a bad situation. In fact, to the point that some of the people were having to sell their sons and daughters into slavery to pay for it. Nehemiah's like, man, okay, over, that's done. This is not happening. He had meetings. He publicly confronted the people and told them, you're defacing God's law. You need to stop it, and you stop it now. But one of the other things that he did, Nehemiah led by example. He led by example. There was corruption all around him, but he had integrity. Chapter 5, verse 14 is the only verse I'm pulling from here. And he gives us an explanation. For the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah. So Nehemiah will serve as governor for 12 years. From the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, neither I nor my officials drew on our official food allowance. Nehemiah served his entire term of 12 years as governor and never took compensation. Never received a salary like he could have. He was trying to set an example, and he led by example to those who were in his administration. I mean, hiking the price, you know, I mean, taxing people, your own people, in a difficult time like this? I mean, that would be like trying to exploit or take advantage of one another during a pandemic. That wouldn't happen. Then the third tactic comes along, and that's not working. So here's the thing. We started out with mocking them, talking smack. That doesn't seem to deter him. He's going to keep on working, so let's go to the next one. We'll threaten them with force. That doesn't seem to work. They got prepared for it. They got ready for it. So we know what we'll do. Third tactic of the opposition, we'll tell lies. We'll tell lies. We'll create problems that will cause a distraction from the operation so he won't be able to stay on task. We'll create all kinds of distraction. That'll be just like chaotic. We'll spin all kinds of lies and use intimidation. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, they relentlessly try to get Nehemiah to break away from the work. I guess you could call it even creating fake news. Popular term, right? That's what they were doing. Nehemiah responded in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. He said, I replied to them, there's no truth in any part of your story. You're making up the whole thing. They were just trying to intimidate us, imagining that they could discourage us and stop the work. What was his response? So I continued to work with even greater determination. Nehemiah leaned into it, right? They had tried to pull him away in so many different, opportunities. They're like, oh, come meet with us here. Come meet with us here. We need to meet with you here. You need to avoid this. And he was just like, you know what? No. You're making all this stuff up. I'm staying on task. We're going to get the work done. In fact, I'm going to be more determined now than before. And there was a fourth tactic. I'm not even going to put the passage up here, but if you read that chapter, chapter 6, they even stooped to this point. His opposition stooped to the point that they hire prophets. That's not a F-I-T. That's a P-R-O-H-P-H-E-T, right? Prophet. They hire God's men, supposed to be God's men, to come prophesy lies, to try to convince him, to intimidate him. That's pretty bad. But even with all that opposition and all those crazy tactics that are employed, chapter 6, verse 15 through 16 lets us know this. So on October 2nd, the wall was finished. Just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. So here's the deal. Nehemiah begins the wall August 11th, 445 B.C. We have the exact date. All the records are been preserved in the Persian Empire, right? That they can be checked. He begins the wall August 11th at 445 B.C., and he completes the wall October 2nd. And the result of that is that the enemies are frightened and humiliated. They know that no matter what we tried to do, we were unable to stop the work. And in the end of it, God was glorified. God received the glory for what was done. Folks, we got to remember this. Just like in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, just in our day, as crazy as things seem and appear, God is actively and sovereignly bringing about his purposes. Right? I'm not saying we're going to like what it looks like. I'm not saying that it's even going to look like it's working in our favor, right? But it is. It's in favor of the kingdom of heaven. God is bringing about his purposes on his schedule. And everything is right on schedule right now. Doesn't seem like it, I know. Seems kind of crazy here, there, what's going to be the next couple of months, right? God's in charge. He is sovereign. And he will bring about his purposes. And he'll use all kinds of people, nations and leaders, to do so. And sometimes those that we would never have thought. Restoration is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. Ezra and Nehemiah, this entire book, this literature is 100 years. It's a span of 100 years. It took over 100 years just for this to occur, to bring restoration. It takes time and effort. I hope that there are things that we can see in this epic journey that we can glean from what Nehemiah did, what God was doing. And somehow we can find truth to apply to our lives. We need to ask the questions again. What situation breaks our heart? to the point we can no longer ignore it. I think what we're seeing in Ezra and Nehemiah is that God begins stirring the heart of those he intends to use to address or even solve a problem or situation. We're not all going to have our heart broken over the same thing. We need to understand that, right? There are certain things that your heart will just break for, and you can't understand why everybody doesn't feel as passionately about it as you do. But there will be other things that their heart breaks for, and you can't understand why that's so important to them. God stirs in our heart to break our heart over a situation, whether that's abortion or that's poverty. You could name it. We could go on and on of all the different things. But if God is breaking your heart over that, you need to pay attention, because he may be wanting to use you to address that issue. Maybe even be part of the solution to the issue. And then how do you and I, how do we respond to opposition, right, in our lives? Nehemiah responded with prayer immediately. Can we say that of ourselves? Can we say that, oh man, whenever somebody comes against me, when I show up with my life dream, when I show up with my passion, and then it seems like two people or three people, you know, their mission in life is just to wreck what I want to do. Do we respond with prayer? Nehemiah did. But he responded with prayer followed by action. And his action even included defensive measures to protect, but never to attack. How do we respond?